So good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you today. We've got a good crowd both here and on Zoom. And so I think the rain hasn't discouraged too many. I also know that, of course, today is a big graduation day. So people are out all over for grandchildren graduations. And so we've got people spread around doing that today too. So it's a blessing. It's a blessed time, you know, milestones in our lives are one thing, in our children's lives and in our grandchildren's lives, the milestones are also important. So it's good to celebrate those and just be thankful with them and, you know, praise them and all for all they do. Today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's an interesting, the whole thing is an interesting book, but today is a fairly short set of verses. And but there's two ideas in these verses that I want to talk about. And I'm going to need your help because I'm going to ask you for to participate in part of these. So just think about that as we get, I'll tell you when, as we get into them. But as you know, with Paul, when Paul wrote a letter to a church, it was almost always in response to something that had triggered something in him. And when we talked about Corinthians, we understood that that in Corinthians there was a lot of problems going on. We'll get to some of those as we go. I want to do, before we get to that though, I want to just set the stage for where we are and also cover a little bit about Israel's because things are happening over there today. So just bear with me for a second. So today we're going to do 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then I'm doing Manor Lake next week. On Tuesday. And then for 2 weeks, two Sundays, Vicki and I are going to be out. We're going to be in Florida, hopefully kind of catching up on a few fish and you know, and sun and seafood and sand and shells. So
Sun.
And sun. I'm going to be avoiding the sun. I stay as far under the umbrella as I can.
Me too, but I get very sunburned even.
You know, I do too. The wind does it to me. So in our place, Carol is going to teach for both Sundays. We'll be back the Sunday the second, but we won't get back until Saturday. So I don't have time to prepare. So Carol has graciously volunteered to teach that. And I don't know, Carol, exactly what you're going to teach. I know you are still working on that, I think. But
I'm not filled.
Okay. That's good. That is good. So come support him if you will. We'll probably, if we can, we'll sign on while we're down there, depending on if it's class or fish. I'm not sure, but you know, we'll see how that works. We'll see how that works out. Maybe the fish want to listen to a Sunday school lesson. So let me just talk about what's going on in the world right now. And I did some things, and then there's some things that have happened in the last 24 hours, which I didn't get a lot on here. I got one slide coming up after this. But what's happening now is, as you know, Israel is inching in on Rafah. They're closing in on that. And I've got a picture I'll show you in a minute of that. And also Israel has been striking deeper and deeper into Syria and Lebanon because Hezbollah is attacking deeper and deeper into Israel. 40 or 50 rockets in the last day have been flying out of there, and suicide drones and all kinds of things coming at Israel. There's some talk that Iran has greenlighted Hezbollah to attack Israel. Israel has basically warned Lebanon and Syria that if they allow this to attack, it's not going to go well for them. And so I don't know whether there's any restraint there or not, probably not, because they really don't control these terrorists. There's no movement on any of the hostages right now, although they have found four hostage bodies. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the other thing Israel is doing is they're taking specific actions. And if you pay attention to the news, you'll see a car bombing in Syria and four terrorists eliminated, one high ranking. They're killing off terrorist leaders everywhere they can find them, and of course that's really to prevent and slow down any kind of attack against Israel. So they're moving people out of Rafah into safer areas. This says 500,000. Actually, there's 1 million now that have been moved out and moved into a secure area. So they're not going to be in the way when Israel goes in. The problem, of course, over there is it's hard to tell a terrorist from a civilian because the terrorists don't always dress like terrorists. They dress like civilians, then pull an RPG out and fire it. So it's hard to tell, but Israel is careful. Israel's lost almost 300 soldiers since they started this war, which is a lot for Israel because they're very careful. But some of them have been, bombs hitting the wrong place at the wrong time. They'll lose four or five soldiers. So the other thing we're seeing is in the U.S., we're seeing a lot of anti-Semitism. And it's really having an interesting effect because while it's polarizing a lot of Hamas terrorist supporters, it's also polarizing a lot of people who don't like that and are willing to stand up and fight against it. And so I think we're seeing a real divide here. And as normal, the people who support this is a real small percentage of the country. So if the rest of the country rises up against them, that's going to be a plus in terms of overall support. Drama in Congress, the support of Israel, the shipping of the stuff that's already been approved. As I mentioned before, Congress impeached Trump for holding up the shipments to Ukraine, and now Biden's doing the same thing. So I don't know what's going to happen there. My guess is I hear that they've released some of them already. Maybe this was a big bluff and they're doing it. I don't know. We'll find out over time, but we'll have to see what's happening. We're seeing the states take action against these terrorists in the cities. Some are coddling them, some are not. And again, that's helping to sharpen the focus on what we're facing in this country. And of course, the courtroom drama is going on with Trump, and then we'll probably see the one that starts not too long for Hunter Biden. That'll be another, big deal in the press. But I want to show you a little bit now. This is a kind of a simple map because it doesn't show much detail. But of course, this area is Gaza. These are the cities in Gaza. This Gaza City and Jabalia and then Khan Yunis, Rafah. These have all been covered by Israel, although terrorists are popping back up in a couple of these places as Israeli moves troops down. But there's now two full brigades of Israeli troops coming into this corridor down here in Rafah. And it's kind of interesting because you think, well, where are these terrorists going to go? But what they found is at least 30 tunnels that lead from Gaza into Egypt, which is kind of interesting. They found 50 so far that are down there, and some are big enough to drive trucks through. So you wonder how they're getting supplies. Well, they're coming in from Egypt. And there's a lot of people right now who are embarrassed. Egypt is embarrassed because if they knew about it, they're not admitting it. And if they didn't know about it, it tells you their security is pretty weak. So while they're building walls to keep Palestinian refugees from coming into Egypt, they've got tunnels underground to allow movement of people. Now, Israel is smart enough to know that's going on. So I don't know what steps they're taking, but they're in the process of shutting these tunnels down. And then Egypt is going to have to deal with where they go. They go into the Sinai Desert. They go down in this area. So I'm sure the tunnels are right in here, and they go down into this area, oh, underneath the little border cities. The other thing that's happening is as they go into these tunnels, they're finding bodies of hostages. Some of these hostages, it appears, have been dead since October 7th, and they just didn't give the bodies back. They just left them in the tunnel. They've been moving them to keep Israel from destroying them because of the dead bodies. But they found two women and two men. That's Shani Luke, the one that was in the back of the truck they drove and celebrated and all. They found her, and they found another lady, and then two men. So there's probably more down there that they haven't found yet. U.S. is pressuring Israel to not go in. One of the things that's happening now, if you read last night, maybe you didn't, but Benny Gantz, who is one of the politicians in Israel, who's also in the war cabinet, is basically given Netanyahu a June 8th ultimatum to get the hostages out, get the war over with, or he's leaving the government. And I don't know whether that's at the instigation of the U.S. or whether it isn't, but the U.S. has always said you got to protect the civilians. And they said it would take 3 months to move a half a million people out. Well, it's taken 4 days, and they've got a million out right now in tent cities over there, which are up in this area near Khan Yunis, for all the people trying to escape the war. So it also, and I don't know whether this is going to end up being true, but it also appears like the US and Egypt maybe have known about these tunnels, and they didn't want Israel to find out by going into Rafah. But Israel found out, and they know. So there's going to be some problems. The Egyptian-Israeli peace accord is at its weakest that it's been in 20 years. Because if Egypt knew about these and was supplying weapons while all the time saying they weren't, they were trying to undermine Israel, then Israel's going to take a pretty dim view of that. And they already do take a dim view of that. So I don't know where that's going to go, but I think the stakes are becoming very sharp down there right now. And not just war between Hamas and Israel, but relationships with the US, relationships with Egypt, relationships with Turkey. Turkey has also taken the side of the Hamas terrorists. So it's going to be interesting to see what happens. It is kind of a precedent setting, though, as we look at some of the prophecies about what happens in the Middle East as we go forward, and the countries that line up with Israel and the countries that don't. So as I've heard many times, the chess pieces are moving around the board right now, and when they stop, I don't know, but they're getting more in place every day. So I don't know what's happening there, but I think we're not hearing a lot right now, and that's not good because I think there's some things going on underneath. So the big things are to watch for Hezbollah coming after Israel in the north and Israel's response. Watch for Israel to go on further into Rafah, down into that area called the Philadelphia Corridor, and do something with the tunnels, and also confront the terrorists that have the hostages. Many people believe that the hostages are all with the senior Hamas leadership, and they're using them as shields. And so that's going to be a pretty delicate dance when they get down in there and Israel gets control of both ends of the tunnels.
Jim,
Yes.
common denominator of the terrorists in Gaza and Egypt is Muslim.
Yeah, but particularly the Muslim Brotherhood, which is a group that's banned in some Muslim countries because they're terrorists. And yet, they're the CARE group here, I forget what CAIR stands for, but anyway, that's the CARE group, is the Muslim Brotherhood. And they've been banned in Egypt, but they're still active. So I don't know where that all goes, but it's not a good situation.
Everyone in Egypt is not a Muslim.
Oh no.
But it's predominantly.
Oh, predominantly, yes. But there's a pretty good Coptic Christian group in Egypt. There are some other Orthodox East, Christian religions there. There are some not fanatic Muslims. There are also other Muslims there that are not fanatic, like the Druze in Egypt are not fanatics. They're Muslims, but they support Israel. So it's kind of a mixed bag there. But I think some of that, the dust is going to clear here pretty soon, and we're going to be able to see the battle lines. So I just say watch the space because it's getting to a point. We're going to get to the summertime when people aren't paying as much attention to the news, and when this Trump thing is over in New York. That'll be off the front page. Of course, it'll be election time. But there's a lot of things stirring the pot, and so just pay attention to that. I want to do a real quick review of what we did last week, just to get us ready again. So we reviewed the situation in Corinth. We talked about how Corinth was fundamentally a very pagan, very wealthy, very antagonistic society to Jews and Christians. It was a self-governing state in the Roman Empire, so they didn't have Roman troops garrisoned there. They could do kind of what they want as long as they didn't break any of the big Roman laws. It was a huge trade center because of where it was located. You remember me talking about to get from Athens to any of things up around the Adriatic Sea or to Italy, you had to go through Corinth or sail around the big peninsula, which was very dangerous. So it became a really high trade point. A lot of merchants. It was a, I'll use the $8 word here. It was a polyglot of culture. In other words, there was a little bit of everything there. It was not just, you know, a uniform culture. You might think, well, they're all Greeks. Well, they really weren't all Greeks. They were everything. Culture, languages, traditions, moral differences. It was an anything goes kind of a place. We talked about the temple of Aphrodite, and we talked about the pagan religions that were there. So terrible, you'd think, terrible place to start a church. But in Paul's mind and in the Lord's economy, it was the perfect place to start a church, even though it was going to be trouble. So Paul wrote several letters to them. We talked about 1 Corinthians and what that letter was. And then we come to 2 Corinthians, which is really a letter that was sent as kind of a reconciliation. And then we'll get to the end of the second book of Corinthians, and we'll see maybe the severe letter in chapters 10, 11, and 12. We talked about that last week. So last week we had 4 points that were made in that discussion. One is that we are comforted, to be a comfort to others. So we talked about the fact that sometimes we go through trials in our lives, and we always wonder, why us, why me? And yet, you know, God has a plan and a purpose, and maybe one of those purposes is for you to be a comfort to someone else who's going through a similar time. We certainly, you know, in the widows part of our class, we see that every day with sharing and dealing with the grief that comes along. But also, it's common if people lose a child or if they lose some other member of their family, it's powerful for them to come alongside somebody who's going through that trial immediately. And they can help them through that problem. Let them know that there's light at the end of the tunnel, not, you know, not a train coming at them. And how all of these things drive us back to God. And if we come back to God, God is welcoming and takes us back. And then Paul begins to give us a little bit of detail about what the letters are about. And he talks about the Corinthians being his only boast, and not because he's boasting in what he's done there. He's boasting in the fact that they have overcome the sin and the problems that they have to become effective for the Lord. Now, like all churches and all places, not everyone does this very well. And as I mentioned before, you get out of the lake and you're wet and you have to dry off. Or if you air dry, it may take you 30 minutes to do that. Well, they're coming out of sin. And when they come out of sin, some of them dry off pretty quickly and some of them don't. And we're seeing a lot of that interplay in the letter that Paul writes to them. And then Paul has got an accusation that he answers about being wishy-washy. Yes on some things, no on other things. And he comes back and he says, let me just tell you that anything God promises you is a yes. God is not in the no business. If he promises you something, it's going to happen. And he makes that point because he's also making the point that for him, he's the same way. He's not yes and no, he's yes and yes. And so he's trying to ease that. Now, again, this is the letter after all the trouble has taken place. So Paul is writing this letter basically as a way to bridge back and affirm the relationship that's been damaged. So that brings us to chapter 2. And like always, some of these chapters are intertwined pretty deeply. And this, so the first 4 verses of chapter 2 begin to give you a little bit of a clue about Paul's heart. And so let me read this, and then I want to talk to you about some thoughts that come to my mind. He says, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." Now, we also learned last week that Paul had, when he heard from the church about what was going on, he packed up and went there, and that visit did not go well. And we don't see any evidence of that in this letter, except a few little things he mentions. But apparently, it caused a lot of problems. You know, Paul went there and he tried to get them to come back online and come back to the Lord. And he was having a lot of difficulty with there. And he says, so he made, they were also getting after him for leaving them and going over to another church over there, because he had a plan to start another church or be with another church. And of course, he didn't go back. And he says, I wouldn't make another painful visit. Now, there's something underneath this that we'll need to look at. But he says, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you who I am grieved? So Paul had a heart for these people, and he wanted to see them restored. And when they weren't restored, it grieved him deeply. And some of the things said were probably very painful for him. And he sort of makes a defense of that here. He says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. And I guess the question that comes to mind here is, if any of us have ever had a need to rebuke another Christian. This is what we're talking about here, rebuking Christians. He's not rebuking the people who are not sinners, or who are sinners over there, because they're not part of the church. He's rebuking the people who are in the church, who have made a profession of faith, who've accepted the Lord, and then begin to slide away from their commitments. And, you know, it's kind of also the same thing we have if we have to rebuke somebody who's a friend, or a family member, or a son, or a daughter. And it's really a difficult time. And I got to thinking about that. And so I'm trying to pull out a couple of things that would be useful for all of us, because probably all of us have had an opportunity where we've had to say something. A rebuke, by the way, is not you shouldn't have done that. A rebuke is a very strong emotional rejoinder to somebody about what they're doing, calling them out for what they're doing and making it real clear where you stand. That's a rebuke, not some fuzzy little, you know, neener neener kind of thing. Not that, but something pretty serious. And so I thought about that, and several things come to mind. And I think you see this in Paul's letter. He didn't want to go back again for another visit. Well, why would that be? Because one thing we know, if we've ever done this, the more you rebuke somebody, the less effectiveness it is. So if you're one that rebukes every day, 24 hours a day, you get tuned out. And you know that. We all know that. We know that with our kids. You know, if you're on them all the time, they don't listen to you because they can't deal with it all the time, and they just block it out. But it's not different in Christian world either. People that are real negative, just people stay away from them. They just don't want to deal with them. And that was Paul's thing here. He did not want to make another painful visit. He knew he should say something. He knew he had to confront them, but he did not want to do it again in person because he did not want the bitter feelings that come up because of that. You know, the other thing about Paul is when he finally did rebuke them, he did it with love, and he did it because he loved them deeply. And that's also something hard for us. Sometimes when we rebuke somebody, Paul never meant to hurt anybody by his rebukes. But sometimes in human nature, that's not the way we are. You know, we are determined we're going to burn somebody to the ground. And we go after them, I mean, to hurt them, because we know what hurts them, and we go after them to hurt them. That wasn't Paul. And I would just say to all of us, you know, we can't make a rebuke personal. We can't make it personal. We have to keep it on a God basis, and we have to do it in love. It's hard to do. Because if you do it in hate, if you do it in anger, it makes you feel better for about 5 minutes. And then you feel like, you know what? You just feel terrible. Did I go too far? Did I say something? The other side of it is, if you do that to somebody, you may have just burned your last bridges with them. And if you ever restore with them, it's never going to be the same, because you didn't do it with any kind of love. You did it out of the malice, out of a willingness and desire to hurt somebody. But the other thing I would say is that for all of us, in a time of rebuke, we have to ask the question, what is our motive? Is our motive to get somebody to change their direction and come back to the Lord? Or do we just want to burn them to the ground? You know, it depends on who we are, I guess, how we think about it. But we don't really want to do that, because the right thing to do is to bring them back, is to bring them back to a relationship, not only with us. I mean, certainly we want to change behavior. We want them to not do what they're doing. But we're not perfect either. We rebuke people sometimes out of a position of weakness ourselves. And I'm sure Paul felt, did he go too far? Did he say too much? And so he didn't want to do it again. But I think it's an important lesson for all of us. He says, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Sometimes these things get out of hand. I know in situations that we all face, sometimes your emotions can get triggered, buttons can be pushed, things can be said, and you react in anger, react in vengeance. And that doesn't help anything, it really doesn't. And I think Paul here is basically trying to say, that wasn't my plan. I didn't plan to hurt you. I was telling you the truth, and I was trying to do it in love. And maybe that's a cover for what he says. We'll read that in verses chapter 10 through 12. But I think it's important. There are times when we have to rebuke somebody. There's just no other way to do it. You can't let it go. I mean, you look at today, you look at the news every night, and you see people that are 22 years old that have never been told no in their life. And they act out in ways that you think to yourself, give me 5 minutes with them. You know, you think that, right? But the reality is their parents didn't do that. Nobody did that. And now they're where they are. They're self-absorbed. They're into their own thing. They don't care about anybody else. What they think, everybody owes them something because they're so perfect, you know. And we see that that's not a good place. So I think for all of us, Paul included, you know, we have to measure our steps. We have to measure our voice. We have to measure our words. As I think it's James wrote about the tongue and how vicious it can be.
What's so difficult about rebuke is that we are so imperfect as well.
Oh, absolutely.
And then they can be difficult.
Yeah, take the plank out of your own eye before you criticize the splinter in mine. And that's an absolute fact. So, you know, I guess it's one of the reasons why we should be slow to anger, slow to react, and very measured in what we say, because, you know, we're not sinless ourselves. And certainly Paul wasn't either. Yes.
I was just going to say, reading some books about confronting people and how to do that, asking permission from that person really helps to get their buy-in. So if you ask, you know, tell them you see something, and is it okay if you share that? It tends to soften it just a little bit. If you're right, if it's an anger, they're not going to have words to say.
No, they're not. And you know, there's all kinds of psychology things on how to do this, you know, and how you set boundaries and how you do all that kind of stuff, you know, and that's all fine. But in the heat of the moment, most of us don't even pay attention to that. We just blurt out whatever we're going to say. And
it usually doesn't go well.
No, it usually does not. Yeah, Rob.
Listening to Paul here talking about his love for these Gentiles, and have been reminded of Saul of Tarsus, who watched Stephen being stoned.
Right.
This is a different feeling. It's that miracle alone is huge.
Yeah, Paul was not perfect. And of course, he says all through the books he's not perfect. But yet, Paul is a changed man, and he's different than he used to be. And he thinks he's a smart guy, very learned, very able to defend his positions. But I think he's learned the lesson, maybe, hopefully.
I would like to share a review that came to me. As a young man, I used to swear a lot. But I always professed that I was a Christian. And I made a phone call to a distributor, because I was going out of swear. And he said, Bob, I thought you said you were a Christian. Oh, God said this.
Yeah, you know, we get into habits, don't we? We get into habits, we get into things that we shouldn't do. And bless that person for coming to you and saying, hey, listen, you know. Yeah. But you were I don't know what the right word is, but you were chastened by that, you know, in a big way. And you recognized that you were doing that. Sometimes that's not so easy to think of. Yes. We are. And, you know, we don't see these commercials anymore because I think E.F. Hutton has gone by the wayside. But, you know, we need to be like E.F. Hutton. We need to be quiet. But when we speak, people listen, because if we speak and we speak something that's not, you know, blowtorch, then people will listen to that. And I think that's, they still may not do anything, but at least they'll hear you. So I know for all of us, we get into these things where we're so fed up with something, or we're so fed up with the world, or we're so fed up with our own situation, somebody else's situation, that we just become seething people waiting to unload on somebody. And that's a terrible thing to do anyway. Very terrible if you're a Christian and you're trying to witness to somebody. Yeah. Well, we do. And what would Jesus do? It's always something good to think about. So, you know, we do understand, though, that there are times when we must say something. We cannot let it pass. We have to say something. We just got to be careful in how we do it. I think that's kind of important. I think there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. And for us, it's hard to know the difference. But what I would say is that we should all pray that God's Spirit would give us guidance so that we know when to speak and when not to speak. Sometimes we need to let somebody else say what they're going to say, because by saying it, they'll get it off their system and you might maybe have a conversation with them at that point. Not always easy, but I think that's something we all need to pray for. So I've kind of walked through this, but Paul, let me get down to the bottom. Paul sought to forgive the people who had said things to him. Now, we don't know whether this is one or two people or a big group of people. I get the sense that it's one or two or three very vocal people in the church that were against Paul, and because of something else he says here in a minute. So I think it's kind of interesting. Paul's first thing was not revenge or not to drive them out of the church. His first thing was forgiveness, and that's what he taught. That's what he taught the Corinthians. So in 5-8, it says, if anyone has caused grief, and I would add to this, if anyone has caused me grief, this is Paul talking about himself. If you think anyone has caused me grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. So what I get a sense of here is that there are three or four people in the church, I don't know what the number is, who have this against Paul, and they're very vocal. But the rest of the church doesn't feel that way. And so the rest of the church has been grieved by what they said. You know, we always think about the parent of some kid that just murdered somebody, what's that parent think about? I mean, they're grieving, they're sad, but, you know, to some degree, that murder didn't just afflict the victim and the victim's family, it affected the murderer's family as well. And I think that's what I feel here. So he says, has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. This is what gives me the idea that there were a few people there and the majority didn't go along with it. In fact, the majority were angry with these people, and whatever punishment they inflicted on this person is sufficient. And we don't know what it is. You know, Paul doesn't tell us that. We may get some ideas when we read chapters 10 through 12, but he says, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I think of Peter here. I think of Peter and I think of Jesus. You know, Peter, that one verse in the Bible where Peter is sitting in the courtyard while Jesus is being tried by the Pharisees, and they lock eyes. Remember that old thing? I can imagine Peter. I can imagine he just heard the rooster crow the third time. He's depressed. He knows he's done something he shouldn't. He's at the bottom of life for him. And what does he do? He runs out and grieves. Now, Judas actually ran out and hung himself because of what he did. But Peter doesn't. Peter goes out and he just grieves himself. But he says, now you ought to forgive and comfort him so you'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Remember when Jesus came back from the grave, he said, go get the disciples and tell Peter. He made a special effort to restore that relationship with Peter because he did not want Peter to be in the depths of despair, because this was God's plan all along to come back. Peter didn't know that, or he should have known it, but he didn't. Carol, you had something. Yeah, Peter's an interesting character study. You know, he's a guy that was impetuous. He's a guy that not a scholar like Paul, you know, kind of a rough fisherman. And yet he did things, but he also thought about them. Maybe he thought about them afterwards and wrote them down. But he's an interesting character study, and he's a lot like a lot of us. You know, we're bulls in a china shop, and then we suddenly discover we've broken all the fine china and we have to figure out how to fix it. That's kind of not a good place to be, but that's kind of the way Peter is. And I think Peter gives us, he's a good example for us to look at here. And he says, you ought to forgive and comfort him. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him, just like Jesus did with Peter. Reaffirm your love. Now, when we have confrontations with people and we do it in love, we can't leave them totally destroyed. We've got to do something to lift them up. We've got to do something to basically say, I still love you. We've got to do something to say, we can work this out. We've got to do something, because otherwise they get in a terrible, they're in a terrible position. So I don't know whether that's affects any of us in here. I'm sure it does to some degree. Either we've been on the firing line end of it, or we've been on the shooting line end of it, one of the two. We've all probably experienced it, or we've seen it, you know, it play out in front of us. So Paul's degree here of what he wants them to do is to not go after the jugular, but go after him with love. Whatever is determined to be the punishment, leave it at that. Restore them as you can with love. This is the same way we restore people back in the church who have had a problem in some way to be disciplined by the church. We restore them back and we bring them back into the fold, because God has forgiven all of us, not just, you know, we're not all perfect and they're the only sinner. And that's the same thing that Paul is teaching here. So reaffirm their love for him. Then he says, another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test. You know, it's one thing to be challenged. It's another thing to be challenged as Job was, to see if you stand the test, if you're faithful and obedient. And then Paul goes on to say, also, if you forgive anyone, you being the church, then I'll forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to be forgiven, and Paul's making real light of all the things that have happened, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. So Paul's not forgiving it to make himself look good. He's forgiving because that's what Christ did. So he's doing it in the sight of Christ because he's trying to help the others, not himself. He's trying to help them. And by forgiving in the view of Christ, he's doing it in a way that they see that he's doing it in the right way. He's doing it in a loving way, doing it in a God-centered way. And he says, why is he doing that? In order that Satan might not outwit us, but we are not unaware of his schemes. I would say we all know that Satan looks for a way to drive a wedge between people and then exploit that wedge with something else. We see that happening. I see that happening between Israel and the U.S. right now. Wedge is being driven, trying to separate. John. Well, that's true. Well, certainly the Lord's rebuke is, and you know that's a really, really good point. There is a time when, for all of us, if we rebuke somebody, we should say, look, whatever you did is not, this is not the end of things. God restores people. He forgives sin. He encourages you to come back. We love you. We encourage you to come back. And that's real important. And there's plenty of Bible examples of this, you know, that we can point to that basically tell us that we have to come back to the Lord and he'll draw us back. Because remember, see if I can remember where this was. I thought about it when you were saying it, and it kind of escaped me. I'll think of it as soon as I finish this line of thought, it'll come to me. But I think the key thing here is never leave an opening for Satan to drive a wedge between you and God, or between you and fellow believers, or between you and the church. We should always be willing and interested in restoring that relationship. And recognize that we have to come forward, not walk away. Daggone, it was such a good point too. I can't walk away. Yes. Good, wholesome. Right.
And so that was the important thing, not well on whatever, but well on the good.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. We all need to remember to do that, because it's so easy when you watch the news or when you deal with family situations that are not good, that becomes your total life focus. And it simply can't be. You've got to focus on what God called you to do here and on all the good things that are happening. Yep.
Yeah, I always think of Jacob. Most people's problem is the thing that is.
Yeah, that's true. I'm sure that's true. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point too. And you know, there's all kinds of little aids that we use to help us focus. And whether it's remembering these verses or focusing on your hands, where God's position is, all of those things help us. Yes. Bruce gave us a good coaching analogy here about praising three times before you criticize. It is, the medicine goes down a little bit better with sugar or honey, doesn't it, than it does just raw. Is that your method of coping with things? Dwelling on dessert? Probably a good method. You guys are funny. So Paul now talks about being a minister to a new covenant. And this kind of brings me to the second point that I want to spend some time on today. Again, this is not a long chapter, so we're getting close to the end. He says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me. So let me stop there for a minute. You remember Troas. Troas is where Paul was when the man from Macedonia said, you know, come over to Macedonia. And he goes over there to found the churches over there. Paul is a person that follows the Lord, follows the Spirit of the Lord. Remember, he said many times, I tried to go there, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me go, sent me somewhere else. Paul was very, I think after the road to Damascus, Paul was very attuned to the voice of God and the Spirit of God. And he listened to those voices and he did what those voices told him to do. But it is interesting. He goes to Troas and he found that the Lord had opened a door for him to preach there. But in verse 13, he says, but I still had no peace of mind. You know, sometimes God deals with us in interesting ways. You know, we have peace of mind on something or we have no peace of mind on it. And sometimes the things we have no peace of mind on are the things God wants us to focus on and figure out what he's trying to tell us. Because sometimes he's telling us things that we're not doing, but he's being gentle about it. He's just giving us a little bit of disturbance. And I would say, I've used this analogy before, so some of you maybe probably haven't heard it, so I'll use it again. When we were at our former church, we've been there for 18 years, and I was having some health problems and whatever, but I had a class, and I loved the class, and I liked the teaching there, and I'd done it for so long. But for probably a year, the Lord had been working on me. But, you know, stubborn and hard-headed as I am, I resisted. And luckily, a fish didn't have to swallow me, but, you know, I got to the point where I paid attention. But we stepped away, and God led us here through good friends who were here before. And, you know, Vicki came to the women's Bible study, and she said, I'm going there, whether you go or not. So I said, okay, I think that God has finally hit the door hard enough for me to understand it. And so we came. But, you know, a lot of times we have our own idea of what God wants us to do. And we're busy as little beavers doing it. But that's really not what or where God wants us. He wants us somewhere else to do something different. And I think Paul here is telling us that he didn't find his brother Titus there. Therefore, he had no peace because he was wondering how Titus was doing. So he said, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And so Paul was willing, even though he wanted to go to Troas, he was willing to let the Lord lead, and he was willing to do what the Lord called him to do. Now, you'd like to have been a little fly on the wall to hear what Paul said to himself, and now he probably talked and answered, you know, to himself. Yeah, go ahead.
There was a big downturn in the ministry that we had in the church, and it's a blessing in disguise. Big down coming. And then after regrouping and so forth, it got straightened out. And that's kind of coming.
Well, yeah, we don't know all of the things. God knows the beginning and the middle from the end. We don't.
It may be trouble.
Yeah, it may be. But, you know, that's trouble that's kind of for us to go through and to learn from. So, but then Paul comes back and he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives. Captives here. Remember when military would conquer a city, they take all the subjects of that city and they lead them as captives through the streets of the of home to parade and show how wonderful they were as soldiers. So God leaves us as captives, not in a defeat parade, but in Christ's triumphal parade. So we are part of the victory parade, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. These are interesting thoughts to me. We don't always know where God is going. We can have an idea, and we can think, well, God has given me that idea, so it must be where he wants me to go. But it may not always be that way. We've got to be flexible enough as Christians to basically say, you know, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand why you want me to do this, but I'm going to do it because you called me to do it. You're telling me I should do it. And so I'm just going to trust you and I'm going to do it. And that's the way Paul was. And I think that's important. And it is interesting. He makes the point of God leading us as captives as though we're forced to go. Well, we're not forced to go, but we want to go because we want to do what God's will is. And by doing it, we spread the aroma of knowledge of him everywhere. And so you know how it is if you're in a room somewhere and somebody who's a Christian, who's kind of a bright personality, comes into the room, it uplifts everybody. People are uplifted by somebody that's got a good, positive Christian personality and witness and, you know, just ready to step in. And then he says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. So to God, we smell like Christ because we're Christians, we're followers of his, and we smell like that. He says, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. But the difference is, to those that are perishing, we don't smell like Christ, we smell like death. For those that are not perishing, we smell like Christ. I don't mean physically smell like Christ, but you get the idea that because of our words, people feel convicted, and therefore they see the death, they see their future in a way that's not good. And so hopefully they make changes. And that's important. Then he asks this question: who is equal to such a task? I mean, I would submit to you that we're all equal to that task. As Christians, we are called, you know, in Acts 1:8, it says, we will be witnesses. Not we might be, not we could be, not we should be, but we will be. The question is, are we witnesses as a good example? Are we witnesses as a poor example? What are we witnesses to and how do we witness? Who is equal to such a task? And also, this brings me to another point. You know, sometimes we feel very unqualified to do the work that God has called us to do. Witnessing, sharing, encouraging, ministering, teaching, preaching, whatever it happens to be, we feel unqualified. But I would just remind you that Moses felt unqualified. A lot of people in the Bible felt unqualified, but God gave them the power to do what he called them to do. God gave them a willingness to do it and gave them the power to do it. And this kind of comes back to me to another thing which is kind of important. Maybe to the right. I want to move to the last paragraph in here. And this paragraph speaks to me strongly. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. You know, I like a pastor who is a teaching pastor. I like one pastor that can actually explain the word. It's not just a, you know, three words in a verse that exhort you for 20 minutes. That's fine too, but I like the teaching part of the pastor. I appreciate that. Maybe because I'm a teacher, but you know, maybe because to a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so I'm excited to see, you know, preachers teach. But I think the other question is, we see this in a lot of people, that to teach or to preach or be in the ministry of God is a calling from God. And I think this is important. It says, as those sent from God. Paul made a point of saying he was an apostle, not chosen by men, but chosen by God and sent by God to be an apostle to the Gentile world. It's such an important thing to have a minister in particular who is called by God to the gospel ministry. It's not a job that you get up and you teach 10 minutes and you make jokes and you do all that kind of stuff. It's really a calling from God. And the purpose of it is not to teach jokes and entertain. The purpose is to witness to God and minister the gospel to people who need to hear it teach. And I think it's important because there are many people in the churches today who don't do that. You know, they come in, we make the joke about the Holy Spirit, and it's not really a joke, but you go into a church and you're in a church and you in a worship service, sometimes you leave that service and you think, the Holy Spirit was not here. This was perfunctory. They got up and they did this, they read that, they did that, they did that, they sang that, he preached this, and then we went out. And I was not encountered by God or the Holy Spirit. You don't ever want to be in that position. You want to always be in a church where the person who is speaking speaks words that are given by the Holy Spirit. They're called to do it. Because if you don't do that, you end up what we have today, churches with no power, because they don't preach the word of God. They're so interested in being accepted by the people that they're not being accepted by God. And that's dangerous, dangerous in the church. The other thing,
I think it's the person willing to pay the way.
Oh, I think that's true. That's true. Carol, you had something.
If you think about clergy, somebody comes and they put them about whether or not to go into the ministry, and clergy summed it up pretty well. He said, if you cannot go into the ministry, do that.
Yeah. Yeah, if you're not compelled, don't do it. Basically what he's saying. Yeah, this is a personal thing with me, and I'll share it, but I don't think it's something we all need to think about. But I'm always nervous when I watch TV and I see the preacher, and their main interest is selling a book, selling a prayer cloth, buy this anointing oil for me and we'll pray for you, DVDs. I mean, I don't have a problem with ministries doing that because that's the way they survive. But is that the focus of your ministry, or is that just one of the things that you provide to people at a reasonable price so they can, you know, learn about the Lord? I don't know. I think we see here, we're not peddling the word of God. Peddling to me means I'm selling it like a pot and pan salesman on the road. You know, anything in the world to trick you into buying the pot and pan is okay. That's not the way we work in the realm of the Lord. That's just not the way it is. And I think Paul here, he's speaking about what's going on there, but I think he speaks to all of us in a way so that we understand what we want, who we are as Christians, how we behave as Christians, what things we can put up with and what things we cannot put up with. And I think it's important. We're blessed beyond measure, in my opinion, to be where we are with a set of ministers who work together, whose goal is not their own advancement. Their goal is the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's what they're here for. And they work together. They'll do anything you ask them to do, within reason, I'm sure. But, you know, they're just a blessing to be around. You never feel like they're doing something out of their own self-interest. And I think that's so important for us. We're so blessed to be here with that.
Amen.
Amen. That's a fact. So let me just, I'm finished with this now. So let me just ask any other questions. I know we've had a lot, and I appreciate it, by the way, because we've had a lot of discussion, which I think is good.
Rick. I've been thinking, as Paul is rebuking and trying to restore those folks and so forth, he's concerned about their witness to the others.
Exactly.
But he's also grieving because of their actions and so forth. It has separated them from Paul.
Exactly.
That relationship has been impaired. And he, when he talks about the schemes of Satan and so forth, he's saying not only does it, if you're working on you individually with the relationship with the Lord, but also on between us, driving a wedge between us.
Absolutely. And also driving a wedge between the witness that they have to share with the pagan city of Corinth. You know, if they're backslidden and they don't look like, you know, well, I could go be a Christian there because everything I do, they do. You know, that's not a good witness. And I think that they grieve Paul as well. So, okay. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be done. Lord, we're just thankful for the day. We're thankful for, you know, this small chapter in 2 Corinthians where Paul not only opens his heart, but we get to see who he is, how he feels, and his great love and his great concern for the people of Corinth. But also, Lord, it points out to us a lot of things about the way we interact and the way we deal with other Christians or with family members or whoever the case may be. We need to learn to deal in love, and we need to learn to deal in a way that restores the relationship and not drives it away. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes today to give us another lesson on the spiritual warfare. Lord, I pray that his words are anointed and that they'll search and find a home in our hearts. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Got to figure out how to stop this.
Good lesson.
Thank you.
Thank you for that.
Thank you.
I went to church, Catholic church last week with my dog.
Yeah.
I got more out of her.
I appreciate it.
I really did.
Thank you.
Priest talked so well. I haven't even heard.
Yeah.
But I didn't get anything out of it.
Yeah, and that's not good.
No.
Somewhere here I can stop this thing, but I don't know where it is.
Find it?
Yeah.
There you go. Found it. There you go, John.
It's hidden. I had it covered.
You have a good vacation.
Thanks, you too. You're not going on vacation, but no. You have a good time here. You think you did?